Father, we thank you that we can get together, study your word. We continue to lift up all the things that are on our hearts and minds that only you can deal with. And we pray in faith and hope, knowing that you can ask even or that you can answer even better than we can ask or think. And so we pray for today that you'll give us wisdom and insight into your word as we make our way through a fairly large chunk of material here. We pray that you'll help us to understand what you've given to us, to understand your plans and purposes so that we can love you better. And we ask all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. Amen. All right, y'all, today we're in chapter 18, 1 Samuel chapter 18. And in your notes, we're on page 35. We did just a little bit of big picture overview of this section at the end of last week. But we'll do some more today. Chapter 18, of course. Now, y'all, this is what I went to seminary for, what I'm about to tell y'all, right? Chapter 18 comes after chapter 17. I learned that in school. And, of course, chapter 17 is David and Goliath, the big turning point, in a sense, in this section of the narrative, where it gives us part of the reason, number one, for why David wins all of his notoriety and fame. Right? And the second thing is it gives some indication of why Saul becomes more and more fearful and jealous of David because of his fame. And so last week in chapter 18, and really, this is one of those unfortunate divisions of the book. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, that's really the completion of the Goliath narrative. It's everything that happens after David kills Goliath. Big things, we talked about this. He and Jonathan are knit together. Jonathan loved David as his own soul, right? Jonathan gives David his clothing, his royal clothing and so forth. That sets us up for what we're about to get into in these next several chapters, the relationship between David and Saul and David and Jonathan and Saul. We're kind of getting into a soap opera a little bit here, if y'all have read through these chapters. But last week we read, again, just a little bit of this. We're going to pick up in 18:6 today because I want to remind us of what's happening. Let's read just a couple of verses here. Today we're going to be doing a lot of big picture summary, looking at just big chunks out of these chapters. And there's a couple of places where we're going to look at the details. But verse 6, 18:6, it says, "Now as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, 'Saul has struck down his thousands, and David is 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, verse 8, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on, right? That's the major thing. If David keeps on going the way he's going, then the only other thing for him to get is the kingdom itself, right? Now, again, we've talked a little bit about the difficult chronology of the books of Samuel, and I'm actually working on one right now that I hope to give you. I may have it ready by next week that tries to put this in some type of historical order, the way these events may have played out, because the book, Samuel doesn't do that, right? We're jumping forward, we're jumping back, we're moving around. And one of the major questions that comes up, and I think there's some hints in these chapters that we're going to read, is if Saul knew that David had already been anointed by Samuel. And there's some things coming that make us think, maybe not. Maybe he didn't know that. And then there's some other things that he says that, well, maybe he did. So there's some question about that. I think here early on, at least where this is coming from, I don't know that Saul is aware of that yet. that's been made public in any kind of way. Because I think if it had, he would have definitely found a way to kill David, right? Not relented. So anyway, we'll talk about that as we go on. But whatever's going on, Saul is very clearly aware that if David's notoriety and his fame keeps on growing, well, he's going to seize the kingdom. And that's going to put real tension between him and Jonathan, if you've read through these chapters, because as y'all know, as we just read in 18:1, Jonathan loves David like he loves his own soul. And as I told you last week, David's name means beloved in Hebrew. And so we see all these people that love David. In fact, when David comes in first in the narrative to play the lyre for Saul, when he has the distressing spirit that comes upon him, it's said that Saul loved David, right? 18, Jonathan loves David. We get over a little bit further into this. Michal, Saul's daughter, she loves David, right? So you have all these people that are going to love David. And that comes as a contrast to Saul, because even though he's king, I don't think there's ever a mention of anybody loving him in this whole text, right? He's just the king. He's respected, but people don't love him the way they love David. And of course, that's going to cause all kind of problems. And especially between Jonathan and David, because as y'all have read, that they're going to make covenants with one another. And Saul, in just a little bit, he's going to get so mad at Jonathan because he's like, don't you understand? You're best friends and you've made covenants against me with this guy who's going to strip the throne away from you. What's wrong with you? You know? So a lot of tension showing up in these next several chapters. Also, thinking about that in the much larger picture, I don't have any notes about this at all, but earlier, we talked about how Samuel is part of what's called the former prophets, and the former prophets are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and then Kings, right? 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. And those books were edited together most likely during the time of the Babylonian exile. And remember, we talked about that in the first couple of classes. They were probably also edited together with the five books of Moses, so that whole section of the Bible, which that all runs together in one continuous flow in the Hebrew Bible, in the Jewish Bible, Genesis through 2 Chronicles, and that gives us the history of Israel. And if you read through particularly those former prophets, Joshua through 2 Chronicles, if y'all have ever just in fact, you might do that over this Christmas break. Read Joshua through 2 Chronicles. You could do it in a week. Read through those books, and if you read them and you're really paying attention, those are fairly pessimistic books, right? Failure after failure after failure after failure after failure. Even Samuel, as it's going to present David as the great prototypical king, right? Even as we get toward the end and we get into 1 Kings, it chronicles the downfall of David's family and his family line, right? Now, if you think about that for a minute, if they're putting those books together at the time of the exile, this is at the time when Ezekiel is receiving his visions, right? It's the time when you have the hope that gets regenerated during the exile, where the Lord reminds Israel, look, I know I've scattered you to the nations, but don't forget, I told Moses already, even when I do that, I'm still going to gather you back. And I'm going to bring you out of those nations, bring you back into the land. So in the middle of that exile, they're still dealing with that reality. We're scattered among the nations, right? That hope hasn't really fully given birth yet. And those former prophets, they're fairly pessimistic in the sense of, boy, we're in a real mess here. And part of what this whole section is doing is explaining how Israel got in the mess that it's in the Babylonian exile, right? And the thing that's common is we as a nation at every turn have rebelled against God, right? And our kings have also failed. I mean, even David's going to fail at the end, right? There's no great, perfect human king until Jesus, right? So this is meant to show us the failure of that. But another thing that's really important, even with that kind of pessimistic view, is this is also dealing with the issue that, apparently, now if you remember, when the kingdom splits in two, when Solomon dies, the kingdom splits in two, right? One goes to Solomon's son and the other is challenged by the northern kingdom and so forth. And so you have this whole contingent from the northern kingdom that denies the authenticity of the Davidic line and their claim on the kingship, right? And so part of what, from here on to the end of 1 Samuel and then as we get into 2 Samuel, is to show that, no, David's claims to the kingship and his family line, their claims to the kingship, that's what God established. That's what he did, right? So it's meant to give legitimacy to the line of David, that in the places where it counted, David always did the right thing. He always acted righteously, right? And so we're going to see that in these next several chapters. And it's really not until the end of his life that he starts to act foolishly. And we'll see that when we get over to 2 Samuel. So here, we're at the very beginning of this warfare, for lack of a better word, controversy between Saul and David. And Saul is jealous of David, and we can see what happens in chapter 18 there. Pick up in verse 10. Let's read just a little bit of this. It says, "Now the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. And he did day by day. And Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, and he thought, I'll pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice." So here, Saul is just actively trying to kill David, right? Pin him to the wall with his spear. But David's able to get away from him twice. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. Now there it is repeated again, right? Earlier we saw that the Lord had removed his spirit from Saul. And now it's a little bit more pointed. That the Lord Yahweh is with David, but he is not with Saul, right? He has cut Saul loose. We've seen that in the earlier chapters. Not only has he cut Saul loose, but he has removed the kingdom from Saul, right? Saul's family line is not going to continue in the line of kingship, and Saul already knows that. So he takes Saul, then takes David away, and he makes him commander of his armies. We talked big picture about this last week. We're going to do the same thing today. Page 35 in your notes. Page 35, I just want to talk about the big ideas that are going on here. We just read verses 11 through 12 there in your outline with the bullet points under Saul tries to kill David, but the people love David. 18, 11, 12, Saul first attempts to kill David with his spear because he realizes the Lord's with David, not with him. Then, secondly, 13 through 19, Saul places David's life reputation at risk by making him commander, ultimately hoping that the Philistines would kill him. That's his idea. That's really interesting, right? Saul takes him, makes him commander so that maybe he'll die in battle. Does that sound familiar? Right? Remember, David's going to do that same thing to Uriah a little bit later. So there's the echo of that in that. He also offers Merab, his daughter, to David if he would fight for Saul. That goes against Saul's word. Saul had already promised his daughter to the man who would kill Goliath. Right? So now he's saying, well, yeah, I'll give her to you, but you got to fight for me. You got to go out and fight, right? So already, Saul is not being faithful to his word. David does not want to do that anyway. He considers, verse 18, David says, "Who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" So David doesn't even want to do that. He's like, what right do I have to do that? We're just poor folks. And the idea is, David probably, you know, at this time, you had to pay some type of dowry price, right, for your wife to her family. And David is like, how can I even do that? We don't have anything. So that really doesn't work out. And secondly, We know that the Lord gives David victory everywhere he goes in all of his battles. So the killing him by the Philistines doesn't work. Starting in verse 21, and also in verse, it really starts at verse 20. Saul, it's, and again, we have this love statement. Verse 20 says, now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And they said to Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul says, well, I'll give Michal, my younger daughter, to David, that she should be a snare for him. Fill out the whole thing, right? He's going to give her as a snare. And in your notes, we're going to see this just a little bit later. We find out that Michal is most likely still involved in idolatry. She, in just a little bit, we're going to see her take one of the household gods, one of the teraphim, and she's going to put it in David's bed to look like him when Saul's men are coming to try to kill David. And so she's probably still involved in some type of idolatry. And so that term snare is used in the books of Moses in the Torah, most often in association with idolatry. So Saul is probably thinking, oh boy, she'll rope him in, right, with some idolatry, and then the Lord will turn against David and he won't give him victory in battle. You see, if that's what he's thinking, boy, that is treacherous, right? That's some scheming and conniving. It also shows that, you know, Saul basically understands what's going on. He knows that the things that he's doing is wrong, right? We're going to see that as we go. But nevertheless, he does the things anyway. Finally, he says, hey, look, I'll give you Michal, my daughter. And again, David says again, verse 23, he says, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law? Since I'm a poor man and I have no reputation? Now, again, this sets this after the killing of Goliath, right? Seems like that would be pretty good for your reputation. But David doesn't see it that way, right? I hadn't done a whole lot of stuff yet, right? Strange thing, right? So Saul says, listen, it's no big deal. Just go bring me 100 foreskins of the Philistines, and that'll be the bride price for Michal. Which means he's going to have to go kill 200 Philistines. I'm not going to say much more about that. If you don't know what's going on there, I can't help you with that. But David goes out and he does twice the number and brings them back to Saul. And Michal is given to him as his wife. And she loved David. And in verse 29, it says, now Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. No matter what Saul does to try to take David out, all of his plans backfire. That is frustrating for somebody that's trying to do the right thing, but for somebody that's trying to do the wrong thing, it's even more frustrating, right? Now, we all know what I'm talking about. We've all done that something in our lives, trying to do something wrong, right? And then you get caught, it doesn't get away with it, it just amps it up. So Saul's even more afraid of David. And he's his enemy continually. 1830 again is another big summary point. It says, now the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. So you can see his success growing and his fame growing. And as we see, the people are going to love him, going to continue to love him, and they're going to help him as Saul is trying to kill him. Now, any questions or comments about any of that so far? Like I said, we're looking at big picture stuff. So if you saw something when you were reading through these chapters and I didn't talk about it, let me know and we can talk about it. Everybody tracking along okay? Everybody doing all right? All right. Chapter 19, it just continues on. And again, you get Saul saying one thing and doing another thing. Chapter 19, verse 1, Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all of his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I'll go out and stand by my father and figure out what's going on. If I learn anything, I'll tell you. And so Saul and Jonathan go out. And Jonathan argues for David. Why are you Why are you trying to kill him? He's the one who killed Goliath, the Philistine. I mean, he's not done anything but good for us. Why in the world are you wanting to take his life? And verse 6, 19:6, Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and he swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Right? Saul takes an oath. As the Lord lives, he'll not be put to death. Right? And then what is he doing? The very next verses. Verse 8. Now there was a war again, and David went out and fought with Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Verse 9. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing his lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. That is probably the second time. Remember it said earlier that he had escaped him twice? This may be the second time that Saul tries to pin him to the wall. So even immediately after he takes this solemn oath, Saul tries to pin him to the wall with his spear again, tries to kill him, even after he says, we're not going to put him to death. So again, this is highlighting, Saul is not a man of his word. Even after making an oath, using the Lord's name, by the name of Yahweh, we're not going to kill him. And yet he breaks that. All right, just insult to injury, showing his character, who he is. So then verse 11, Saul comes up with this plan that he's going to go watch for him and send his servants to go kill him. But Michal, David's wife, right, Saul's daughter, she finds out about it. And she says, listen, you better get out of here, because if you don't get out of here now, tomorrow they're probably going to kill you. And this is where, verse 19, 13, this is where Michal took an image, my translation says. Some of the translations say idol. Some of the translations say household god. And she laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. So she puts this statue in the bed to look like David. I got a note at the bottom of page 35. And the word that's used in Hebrew is the word teraphim. And that was most likely a large anthropomorphic idol. Right? So we're not talking about, you know, a small idol. This is like a man-sized idol that would have been standing up in the house somewhere. It's also the very thing that Samuel had said to Saul when he told him in 15:23 that his presumption was the same as idolatry, right? And the word that he uses there is this same word, right? The worship of household gods or something like that. Scholars debate endlessly over how those were used. We're not for sure. In some other cultures, they were used as a form of healing, like you would pray to your ancestors, and those ancestors could bring healing to the house, which I find that very interesting, because that's even common in like Native American religion, the worship of your ancestors, prayer and answers, even within some Mexican religions that came through. So to me, that one's interesting, but it's never described in the Bible how they actually use these things. But this would be a man size, you know, a large one that you can lay down in the bed. It looks like somebody laying in there. And, you know, it looks like David's laying in bed. And so when Saul's messengers come, Michal says, no, listen, y'all can't come in. He's laying in the bed sick. You can go up there and look and see if you want to. But they came in and they see the image. And then they figure out, wait a minute, she's tricking us. And Saul confronts her and says, why have you let my enemy go and let him escape? And Michal lies and said, well, he told me if I don't let him go, he'll kill me too. All right. So you can see she's deceptive and crafty and tricky. Well, I wonder where she learned all that from, right? It also indicates most likely what's going on in Saul's house, right? He's probably been engaged in some form of idolatry all throughout this. Maybe his wife, you know, it's never explained, but the fact that McCall's doing it doesn't speak well to that whole family. In the background of that, top of page 36, you can go read this afternoon. Psalm 59 David wrote that in this very circumstance. That psalm is talking about what's going on here as Saul is trying to kill him. And the heading of that psalm says, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. So Psalm 59 is a meditation on that whole thing. And basically, it's David saying, Lord, hear my cries. My enemies are set against me, but defeat my enemies and bring them to shame, right? Please don't let them prevail over me. So yeah, really interesting psalm, especially when you know what's going on there in the background. And so David's able to flee. And at the end of chapter 19, he flees down to Samuel at Ramah. And Saul sends his servants down to try to pursue him there. And when they get there, they come among the prophets who are with Samuel, and the Spirit of God comes on the messengers, and they begin prophesying. So in other words, they get sidelined, and they're not able to go back and bring David back to Saul. Saul does that three times in verse 21. something really interesting in scriptures. Notice how many things happen three times in a row. You know, here Saul sends messengers three times. Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane three times, right? At least three times that's recorded for us. So that three pattern shows up a lot. So finally, after these servants, they can't bring David back. Saul goes down himself, and when he gets there, the Spirit of God comes upon Saul, and he prophesies. And this is important, verse 19:24. Saul stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. And thus again it was said, is Saul also among the prophets? And again, that's meant as a jab, right? Like, Saul? A prophet? What kind of sense does that make? What are we talking about? But here, the fact that Saul strips, which in ancient Near Eastern culture is often a very shameful thing to do, right? He strips naked before the Lord. But I think in part, this is meant to emphasize how powerless Saul is to reverse the Lord's decree and what the Lord desires, right? He's trying to kill David and trying to do it at every turn, but yet he's powerless to do it. Everything he does fails. Why? Because the Lord has already said David is going to be the next king. He's already been anointed to be the next king. And so that symbolically, in a sense, probably is meant to show Saul's ultimate powerless before the Lord. There's also that great passage in Hebrews, right? The word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to lay open, right, the hearts, able to separate bones from marrow, right? And the idea, it goes on to say, we are laid naked before the eyes of the one to whom we must give an account. Right, so often nakedness represents the Lord sees exactly what you're doing here, right? And no matter what you're trying to do, it ain't gonna work because I've already decreed this, that, and the other. So, really interesting, interesting episode.
Tracy, do you have any idea what this prophesying would look like?
I have no idea. Yeah.
But there's something else going on here when everybody's doing something.
Yeah, right. And it's, it happened earlier with Saul and the prophets, and it's described, like these events are described, but we're not told like the content. I mean, clearly, the verb that's translated prophesying here means they're speaking something, but we're not told the content of it at all. And especially when you think about the ones that we have recorded, and Isaiah prophesied, thus saith the Lord. So, we get those recorded, but we don't know what they're doing here, what they're saying or how they're saying it or anything like that. Yeah, that's something I've wondered myself is what are they actually doing there? All right. Chapter 20. If you just flip through this chapter It's got 42 verses in it, another very long chapter in this cycle. And this chapter focuses on Jonathan and David. As you know, Jonathan loves David. They have they've knit themselves together. But in this chapter, it makes it very explicit that they had covenanted together. We had already heard that in chapter 18, verse 3. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And now we're getting the details of that in chapter 20. More than likely, what was said in chapter 18, verse 3, again, is one of those summary statements. In fact, really, chapter 18, verses 1 through 5 are probably all summary statements that are then described in these following chapters. And so chapter 20 gives us the details of how David and Jonathan makes this covenant together. It begins with David fleeing Naioth in Ramah. That is where Samuel is, and that's where David has been with him. And he comes back to Jonathan, and he says to him, "What have I done?" Verse 1. "What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me?" It's not so. Right? Again, Jonathan seems to be saying, I don't think he's, you know, that you've sinned against him and he's really trying to kill you. So this is probably earlier. This is, again, going back to an earlier discussion that they had had. Verse 3, David says, "Your father knows well that I found favor in your eyes." And he thinks, "Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So David says, what have I done? And Jonathan's not able to give him an answer. And David, notice verse 3, he says, "Man, I'm just a step away from death." And so starting in verse 4, Jonathan said, "Well, listen, I'll go. I will talk to my father and you hide out. You wait. I'll figure out what's going on. And then we'll see what's happening here." And this happens at the time of the celebration of the new moon, the beginning of the month. And I've got a note about that on page 36, 20 verse 5. This was a celebration that's prescribed in Numbers 28, 11 through 15 for the beginning of a new month. And the celebration was often celebrated with your people, family, tribe, right, out of Israel. And it was meant to strengthen that clan, tribe, family solidarity, right? Everybody getting together, kicking off the new month and so forth. So David is afraid, well, wait a minute, if I don't show up, then he's going to know something's going on. And he's probably going to get very angry and he's going to try to kill me even more. Deal kindly with me. In verse 8, he brings up again that they had made a covenant together, right? "Jonathan, we've covenanted together. And here's the thing. If your father is really bent on killing me, then you just kill me yourself. Don't take me to your father. You just do it," right? Which is really interesting. Verse 9, Jonathan says, No. Listen, have you lost your mind? We're not going to do that. Let me figure out what's going on, and then I'll let you know. And so verses 12 through 16, they go out into the field, and they, again, they make this covenant with him. Jonathan pleads with David, and he makes an oath before him, and then they make the covenant. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 is really interesting. Chapter 20, verse 14, on down through 17. Jonathan says, right, so Jonathan's going to figure out what's going on and let David know. And then he says to David, "If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord." In my translation that I just read, the steadfast love of the Lord, that is the term hesed in Hebrew that's often translated loving, mercy, grace. It's a really important word in Hebrew. I like the translation steadfast love of the Lord. It could also be translated his covenant loyal love, right? This is not an emotional thing, right? this is a, the Lord has promised to be faithful to us, and he's going to be faithful to us. You understand what I'm saying, right? So here, that's what he pleads with him. Show me, Jonathan says to David, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. That's going to be really important a little bit later when we get to 2 Samuel. When David becomes king, by the time he gets there, most of Saul's household has been destroyed, been completely annihilated. And one of the most poignant chapters in that whole section, David says, is there not a descendant from Jonathan's household that I can show my steadfast love to? Right? And that goes back to this chapter right here, this verse where Jonathan pleads with him. Please, what he's saying is, David, when you become king, please don't kill my whole family off, because that's what kings would do. If you had somebody that might challenge your right to rule, well, then the easiest thing to do is just kill all of them, right? Very brutal times. We're not too far from that, right? Again. Later when David says that, they come in and they say, well, he does have one descendant, this little guy Mephibosheth, but he's been crippled, right? We'll save that for later. One of the best stories in the Old Testament. But that all goes back to this right here, where Jonathan pleads to David, please don't cut us off. Then verse 16, and so Jonathan cut a covenant with the house of David. See that? With the house, right? That's with David and his line. David and his descendants, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. That's the second, third time that we've heard that. So here, Jonathan and David make a covenant together that when David, the idea is when David comes to power, he won't destroy Jonathan's line. Also, when he says, I've got a note about this. I've got a couple of notes about this on page 36. Underneath, Jonathan makes a covenant with David. First thing, the covenant that Jonathan, remember he's the heir apparent to Saul's throne, makes with David. It's unique in that, number one, Jonathan vows to side with David, right, from this point forward, which means that ensures that he'll never be king, right? So what does that tell us about Jonathan? He's not at all like his daddy, right? He's not clutching after power, not grasping after that notoriety, right? I have a sneaking suspicion Jonathan knows. Well, I mean, it's clear from what he says here. He knows that David has already been anointed to be the next king. And if the Lord has decreed that, then what can Jonathan do to stop it? Right? That's the way a faithful person thinks. Well, I'm not going to try to come up with my own scheme to get around it. So he's siding with David even against his own right to be king after Saul. Number two, what we just said, he asked David to be merciful to his family when he comes to power. And the next thing, 2015, where he said, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth, even though that is a poetic hyperbole, right? Those words foreshadow the messianic promises that David himself is going to develop later in some of the Psalms, right? Y'all probably know the most quoted psalm applied to Jesus in the New Testament is the verses that say, now sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Right? Well, that's what Jonathan's talking about right here. Jonathan, even though, again, he's probably thinking, you know, blown up poetically, that David's enemies are going to be scattered, they're going to be done in forever, he doesn't realize that, yeah, that is going to be true for one of David's descendants, right? Jesus, one day, is going to bring an end to every one of his enemies. And I can guarantee you, you don't want to be one of his enemies on that day, right? And that's what the whole latter part of the New Testament begs people to do. Turn to the one true king before it's too late. Because when his wrath is kindled, there's nothing you can do about it, right? We don't often talk about those things in the New Testament, right? We like that slicked hair, right? Caucasian Jesus that loves everybody and somehow it's just all going to turn out right. We forget all those other passages about him coming in great vengeance and glory and power to make his enemies a footstool for his feet, right? So all of that is foreshadowed right there in that one little passage. Really powerful what they say. So here they come up with this scheme. Now, y'all have probably read the rest of the chapter. They come up with this scheme that when they start the new moon celebration and David's not there, number one, Jonathan will tell Saul that he's gone back to his hometown of Bethlehem to celebrate with his family, which wouldn't have been a big deal. But he says, listen, you go hide out in the field, and I'll go out and I'll bring my servant with me, and I'll shoot some arrows over there by the rock pit. And if I say to the guy, to my servant, he's going to go get the arrows, if well, they've fallen over here to this side of you, then you'll know that everything's okay. But if I shoot beyond you and say, hey, the arrows are beyond you, you know you need to get out of town quick, right? So they come up with this scheme to warn David about what's going to happen. And so the next day, Jonathan goes to the feast. He's talking to Saul. Saul thinks that David is, it might be unclean. Now remember, David's been fighting battles and so forth. So in warfare, if you've come up against a dead body or whatever, that's made you ceremonially unclean. So Saul thinks, well, maybe it's no big deal. But then the second day comes around and now he knows, okay, what's going on? Why did he not show up yesterday or today? And so Jonathan gives him the answer. And verse 30, Saul becomes enraged because he thinks Jonathan is just making excuses for David. And this is really important. 20:30 says, now Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Wow. Woo. I hope his wife didn't read that chapter. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he will surely die. There it is again, right? So absolutely.
He knows.
He knows. By this point, yeah, I think by this point, it's pretty clear that, if we don't do something about him, this is going to happen. And that's right. So we have this contrast in it, right? If Jonathan knows that David has already been selected to be king, he's going along with the program. Saul knows, and he's trying to short-circuit it. That's what a crazy person does, right? Especially given the history of the Lord God. If the Lord Yahweh has already said David's going to be king, well, what are you going to be able to do to stop it, right? It's like these articles that I read all the time and people talking about, oh, well, this is happening. Maybe this is the fulfillment of Revelation something or other. You know, maybe this is the beginning of the beast or whatever. And then they'll talk about how we got to stand against it and stop it. I'm like, well, wait a minute. If that's really the fulfillment of Revelation, then there's nothing you can do to stop it. Right? Golly, you dumb dumb. Oh, man alive. One of the things that I never ceased at being shocked at is the sheer stupidity and dumbness of humanity. I don't know if y'all feel that way, right? And I think about it first and foremost in myself, right? I mean, man, every day I do something so dumb that I think I'm going to go back to bed and let's try to start over. And then y'all remember, Saul is so mad, he gets up and he pulls out his spear and he throws it at Jonathan, trying to kill him. But he misses. One of the applications that we've taken from this is Saul needs to take some spear throwing lessons, right? He's missed every time he's tried to do it. I don't know what that means. So Jonathan leaves. He goes out and they do the warning. He warns David, oh, Lord, Dad is madder than ever, madder than a mount of fire ants. So you better watch out. So he goes out and signals him. And David, verse 41, if you look at that, this is really poignant. David gets the message, and he comes up from beside the stone heap, and he fell on his face to the ground, and he bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because We have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So this is the separation of Jonathan and David. We're not going to see them together too many more times after this. And so it also sets us up for chapter 21, which in your notes at the bottom of the page there, page 36, this begins David's life as a fugitive and an outlaw. Here to the end of 1 Samuel, these are often called the wilderness wanderings of David, where he's going to be wandering around down in the wilderness, down in the south in Judah, and Saul is going to be pursuing him. Down at the very bottom of page 36, I've got this note that just as Israel was pursued and plagued by foreign kings, so David is plagued by a king just like all the nations. So Saul is acting like an enemy to Israel, right? And there's a lot of parallels in these chapters. We'll touch on some of them that are meant to, I think, point back to Israel's wilderness wandering and so forth. And so we'll see some of that show up as we go through. Anybody, any questions or comments on any of that so far? Everybody tracking along okay? Everybody doing all right? All right, we've got a few minutes left. Let's look at chapter 21. This won't take us very long. Chapter 21, disastrous passage here. And really, it goes into chapter 22. There's not a whole lot here. This, y'all go back and you read it in detail. Chapters 21 and 22, they are part of the same episode, in a sense. And so David flees down to Nob, which is right above Jerusalem. In fact, there's a map on page 38, if you turn over one page. We're on page 37 right now in your notes. But Nob, if you look on your map, it's just a little bit north of Jerusalem there. And because you can kind of see where everything is, Gibeah, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, those are all very close together. Especially when you look at your mile markers at the bottom of the scale of the map. So this was a town that was referred to earlier as a city of the priest. So it's likely that the priest had gone there after Shiloh was destroyed. And it may have even been that parts of the ark, things associated with the ark had gone there and so forth. But anyway, it's a city where there was a large contingent of the priesthood. And so David flees there. And some of the people who are with him, they get there and they're hungry. And there's nothing to eat but the holy bread, the bread of the presence, if you remember that. And the priest says, well, that's all we've got to eat. And David takes it and he eats it, which is forbidden to do under the Torah. But what kind of trouble does he get in for it? Nothing. Right? Because he's doing it with the right motives, right? He's not just transgressing the law. He and his men are starving, and they take some of the bread. This is the episode that Jesus refers to in Matthew 12, 3 through 8, where they're in a controversy over the Sabbath. And Jesus refers to this very episode, making the case, well, look, if David was more important than the consecrated bread, then you ought to get it. I'm way more important than the Sabbath is, right? And he says, the Son of Man, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, listen, I'm the one who makes the rules about what happens on the Sabbath, right? And so here David is seen to be more important, more significant than the consecrated bread. So he gets the bread there. He also gets Goliath's sword. It was being kept there in Nob. He gets the sword, but then he flees over to Gath, which is interesting, right? That's where Goliath was from. Remember, Goliath of Gath? So he flees over to Gath, and this is very interesting. Look at 21:11. 21:11, it says, now the servants of Achish, who is the king of Gath, they say, is this not David the king of the land? Right? So by this point, we know absolutely that the word has gotten out. David is the next king, Right? Or they may be making that assumption based on the fact that he had killed Goliath, right? Oh, that's the guy that killed Goliath. He must be the king. We're not sure, but we do know this. Everybody assumes that David is the king, right? That's the important thing. That's probably driving Saul crazy. And they also repeat what had been said earlier. Saul struck down his thousands. David his 10,000s. David realizes, uh-oh. If they think I'm the king, I'm in big trouble. So he acts like a crazy person, right? He starts scrawling on the gate, and he's letting spit run down into his beard like he's lost his mind. And verse 14, the king says, one of my favorite verses, I tell you what, if you want a life verse to cross stitch, put in a frame, put up, this is one of them. This is a great one. Verse 14, King Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Verse 15, do I lack madmen that you've brought this fellow to behave like a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Right? Well, human problems are always the same. We got enough crazy people around here, right? We don't need to add one more. Don't let him come in. So chapter 22, David flees down to Adullam, the cave of Adullam. And I love this verse. People are starting to hear that he's on the run. In verse 2, it says, now everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him.
Wow.
It's all the outcasts, right? All the people who are in trouble. All the people who don't fit into the royal court. Does that sound familiar? Can you think of anybody else in the Bible where all the outcasts and all the nobodies were attracted to him, right? Man alive, you'd almost think that somebody was writing this whole Bible with some sense of purpose and design and, right, going to make connections 2,000 years apart and 1,000 years apart. Yeah, incredible. David flees from there, and he runs on down to Moab, verse 3, Mizpah of Moab, and he goes to the king of Moab, and he says, please let my father and mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. So part of David's family has come with him, and the king of Moab agrees to let him stay. Now, in your notes on page 37, right in the middle of the page, this is important because you remember David's great-grandmother was a Moabite from Ruth, right? So they're going back to part of their family line in that. And this is also the first time we hear of the prophet Gad. The prophet Gad shows up in verse 5, and he tells David what to do. Listen, don't stay here. Go into the land of Judah. And so David leaves there, and he goes to the forest of Horeth, or Hereth, depending on which way, which translation you have. So David is on the run, and that's going to be a good place for us to stop. We've got him down to Moab. And next week we'll come back and see the slaughter of the priest at Nob, and then what happens with David after that. So for next week, go ahead and read from here all the way through chapter 26. We probably won't get through all of that. But go ahead and read through chapter 26, and that'll get us on down the road a little ways. Oh man, we're doing good. We're getting staying on track. I do want to say about Gad on page 37. Prophet Gad, first time he shows up and he gives David counsel to move on away, go back to Judah. He's going to appear again later. 2 Samuel 24, 11 through 14. Also, we find out in 1 Chronicles that he is one of the people that recorded and archived David's life. He is one of the specific people. So as we're reading 1 and 2 Samuel, part of the resources that those editors are drawing on are the original documents that Gad, the prophet Gad, wrote during the time of David. We find that out later. So really interesting. And there's not a lot about him, but he does show up in a couple of places, and that's a really interesting connection. To think that here he is now, and he's going to be one of the people that writes what becomes 1 and 2 Samuel, parts of it at least. So there he is. Next week, y'all, we'll get in. We'll see what happens after this. Y'all know Saul's going to go in and have somebody slaughter those priests at Nob. And then David is going to keep on fleeing, keep on running. He's going to have a chance to kill Saul, but he's going to spare Saul. And again, just to show that David's always doing the right thing. So go ahead and read those. And next week, that'll put us in a really good place. We'll be almost through with 1 Samuel. Next year, we'll come back, finish up 1 Samuel, and then get into 2 Samuel and finish that up. So, yeah, moving along. Anybody, any questions or comments on that as we close out? Yeah, Kent?
Any idea what kind of time frame we're talking about in our time?
In terms of?
We've been through a lot here.
Yes.
They got more done in, let's say, 6 months.
This episode, you know, if we take knowing where we're going to wind up and knowing about how old David is and knowing how long Saul reigned, Acts 13, Paul makes the point that Saul reigned for 40 years in Israel. And I'm going to take that at face value, right? Josephus, the Jewish historian, said the same thing. It was about 40 years. So if we take that reign and, we take David coming in fairly early during his reign, then, that's one of the things. A lot of this is compressed, and we're talking about events that probably took years for things to develop out, right? This is probably, this section that we're in, this could have been where Saul is pursuing David, that could have been a decade. That could have been 10 years for that to happen. Again, it's not real clear because, they don't give us enough in there to try to figure it out. And that's one of the things I'm going to have for us. I'm working on a historical chronology to see how these things would have most likely played out. But even doing that, a lot of times it's still just a best guess based on the years that we know. But, but as we read it, we think it's just this happened and then this happened, This happened on Monday, this happened on Tuesday, but in reality, there's probably years separating some of these things as they develop. All right, y'all, let me pray for us and we'll turn loose here. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunities we have to come together, fellowship, study your word, and I pray that we'll all grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus especially, but basically in the way you have worked things together in history to bring us to where we are now. We thank you that you've revealed to us your plans and your purposes and how you worked in Israel 3,000 years ago now to accomplish the plans, which we're still waiting to see fully accomplished and completed. And so we thank you that these things give us hope in the midst of a very dark and twisted culture and generation that have no answers aside from the ones that you've given us in your word. And so we thank you for all these things, and we give you all praise for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen.